Please take your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Would you stand with me and we'll read just verses 19 and 20 today. James 5:19 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Would you take a minute and greet people nearby? And the children can be dismissed. Mr. Bittner is here in the back with a sign on this side of the room. You can follow him to Route 316. There's a significant word that I think is maybe healthy for us to learn today. That word is epistemology. Epistemology is it's a science of learning reasonable, defendable truth as contrasted from opinion. Epistemology, the process of declaring or receiving what is reasonable, defendable, substantiated truth as contrast with what is opinion. I think that James has been for us a work of epistemology. It's an epistle. I don't know if the etymology of those words are related. I tried to look this week. I couldn't see a connection. Epistemology has been active in James. James has taken its student to declare what is actual versus just what is opinion. James has charged us as readers and students to think not just about what we proclaim, but what is actual, what is distinguishable and justified belief. This practice of examination that's happened in the book of James is examination of genuine spiritual life versus just that self-declaration, that good intention of spiritual life. So the question for us today as we finish this epistle is the question that's been on every page and every verse of the epistle. It is this: what about our spiritual life? Is our soul bound for life or for death? And James has been a good gift from God to challenge us to ask that question. My title for this last sermon in our study of James is My Brother's Keeper. My Brother's Keeper. All the New Testament epistles end with some direct message to the hearer, but if you look here in verses 19 through 20, you'll find an encouragement and a reward. In its practicality, James is closing for us with an encouragement to persevere in the presence of the faith community. Let's look a little bit at context, just so that we don't get lost. It would be easy to get lost in verses 19 and 20, because there's some difficult language, which I'll refer to in a moment as somewhat problematic, and sometimes you can miss the forest for those trees. Look at that context there, 13 through 20. Seven times James uses language like among you, referring to the community, one another in terms of communication interaction, and then brothers or sisters. Seven times just in those few verses. Now, what I meant before by the forest and the trees, I don't want to lose the intense practical lesson for us from these two verses just because we're trying to debate the soteriology of this thing. So if anyone of you wanders from the truth, well, is it possible for someone who has once believed to depart from that once and for all faith? And if so, could someone bring him back? And if not, could he in fact, having once believed, die in his sin? And so I think sometimes people come to this passage and they want to ask those questions, and I don't think those are the questions of the verses. For instance, there is one author who I greatly respect who acknowledges that James is intensely a letter to the church, but then he gets down to the end of the book here and suggests that this is an instruction to the lost. Because he's struggling to remedy how can this person's soul be lost if these are brothers, if these are sisters? How can their soul be lost? And so they struggle to find that remedy. I think this morning from our moments together, you're going to understand that this is an instruction to brothers and sisters in the faith community. This is instruction to us as church, and it's instruction about us. Since this is the application portion of a pastor's letter, James is a pastor who's writing a letter to people that he thinks about as he's writing. And as he's writing the letter, you can imagine that as he gets close to the end, he wants to talk about application a lot. So today, from my relaying of that information to you, it's going to be heavier than usual in application. Now, that's a little bit dangerous because an audience can't always distinguish between a pastor's instruction or exposition of the scripture and a pastor's application of the scripture. Here's what I mean by that. The exposition of the scripture has only one accurate declaration. There's only one possible hope at being right in exposition. To say what the Bible says. The Bible's not saying a bunch of things that are open to my interpretation. The Bible says just one thing. But then when you get into the application portion, as a messenger speaks, there's a little bit of liberty to say to the audience, now, I think you should do these things. And the reason I think you should do these things because I think these things are dangers. And you move from the absolute into the personal instruction. So today is going to have a lot of that application, and I hope you can distinguish between what the Word of the Lord says and my advice. So since he's writing this application-heavy conclusion, I want to give you three main thoughts, all in the form of questions. How do brothers and sisters wander from truth? How do brothers and sisters wander from truth? How, if they do wander from truth, will we bring them back? And lastly, what is the motivating effect of this sort of accountability in bringing them back to truth? So let's look at those three thoughts. The first one is in verse 19. How do brothers and sisters wander from truth? So he just says here, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from truth and someone brings him back, my brothers, he says to the congregation, to the dispersed Hebrew people that are in community together, how will someone among you wander from truth? I want you to notice first that it is not wandering from truth ethically or morally. I think that's usually the way people come to this text, and they say, oh, someone's fallen into sin. Well, yes, it is sin, but it's not that sin of commission. Maybe it's more the sin of omission. So if someone wanders from what? Truth. If someone withdraws from truth, the truth he refers to here is involving the gospel. The word pleneo that we have here for truth refers to a deviation from the truth of the faith. This is a doctrinal deviation. This is a person who has once confessed sound doctrine and has now, for one reason or another, begun to depart from that. Or maybe it's a person who verbally has a spoken theology or doctrine that's sound, but has a lived-out theology that is corrupt and apostate. James suggests in verse 20 that the wandering brother needs to have his soul saved from death. The devastation from the faith here is a devastation relating to apostasy. So while this passage can relate to evangelism, in that the health of the Christian community will affect the degree to which it is eager to do evangelism, this passage is not about warning the lost, but it is about warning the people who are sitting here today to be careful to think biblically about what they are professing, what they're believing. He says here, brothers, if someone or anyone among you, means literally the numbered. If anyone numbered directly in your community, I hope that you can understand, it is not selfish of us to have a preference to tend to each other before anyone else. I hope you can understand that it is intensely Christian for us to have a desire to tend to each other's care. Paul had instructed Timothy to be thoughtful, compassionate, gracious, especially to those of the household of faith. Listen to what Paul says about sin to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 5. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reveler, drunk, or swindler. Not even to eat with that person. They're professing to be a follower of Christ, and then they're marked by sin rather than the fruit of the Spirit. And then he says this, I want you to address those people who are saying they're brothers and then living in opposition to that profession. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So purge evil from among you. So the New Testament repeatedly gives us instruction to be very attentive to the needs of each other. Here's my question. This is really a question I don't have any answer to. Who are the numbered at IBC? So he says, if anyone numbered wanders from truth, go bring him back. Who are the numbered? How exactly are you numbered? There will be a number which will appear at my computer tomorrow morning. It will be the number of people that came, but there will be no name associated with the number. There are sometimes, but not usually, numbers designated for Sunday school. And sometimes there will be a couple of names if you come to Sunday school. Maybe we might get a couple of names for people that come to small group. So my question is, as a shepherd under Jesus, who is given this instruction, like the whole church is, to bring back those among your number who wander from truth, who would you have me to conclude the number is? So in other words, who in church is accountable to the church? I assume we wouldn't say, well, everyone that's in this room right now, because you just left a lot of people out. Maybe you would say, and it's reasonable to say, well, the people who have formally shared their testimony with the church, asking for affirmation, and joined that church in membership. And that could be, and it would be reasonable, and it would be pretty convenient administration, but you understand that there are numbers of people who have come here longer than I who wouldn't be numbered in that list. So my question is, how would you have the rest of us apply that instruction when immediately there's such a degree of ambiguity because we aren't really maybe comfortable with formal organization or allegiance? You know, I belong to the church, so I don't do church membership. You know, I'm inviting you to the confusion. So here, right off the bat, we have this instruction to go and minister and to bring back some of the numbered who have departed. And I hope that you can understand that that ministry to each other is really impaired when we don't allow each other to be considered the numbered. I told you I don't have an answer. But I do know that in our presence, there are brothers and sisters who are wandering. And this problem doesn't just spring up. I mean, this is a weird way to close a letter. You have problems in your community, so make sure you attend to those. Goodbye. This problem has been reoccurring, I would say, throughout the epistle. Would you just flip back to James 1:15? There are people in the community who have this digression in their sanctification. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So there we have this temptation, this allure that produces function that ultimately produces destruction. And so that's in the first chapter. And so he gets to the end. I don't think he's introducing us to the problem that even brothers have in the warfare against sin. I think he's reminding us, in closing, saying kind of last but not least, be mindful of each other and the very real presence of sin and spiritual warfare and death. For James, of course, correct doctrine is inseparable from correct behavior. Isn't that true? James cannot distinguish between good doctrine and good conduct. It's impossible. And that's why James is so beautiful, right? That's why I think people who are just coming into Christianity, maybe from a somewhat skeptical past, how many of you were saved and introduced to a Christian community after adulthood? How many of you came into Christian community after adulthood? Would you show me who that is? I think it's possible that some of you could have come into Christian community with a certain degree of skepticism. All the things I have thought about Christian community, and now I'm one of them. And maybe that's the reason that sometimes people who are just, I was just talking to a gentleman who was saved much later in life, probably skeptical about the Christian community, thinking that there was great examples of hypocrisy. And he said, I love James. James is my favorite book. I told him I was preaching James. It's my favorite book. And this week as I studied, I thought, I bet that's because James really calls the Christian community away from hypocrisy. James says, you can't just tell me you have faith. You have to show us you have faith. You can't just claim religion, because true religion is to be compassionate to fatherless and widows. And James really becomes intensely practical. And so I think some people who come to Christianity out of a context of skepticism would really love James. And so here is James saying you cannot have correct doctrine and not correct behavior. They are connected. In other words, James would say what the mind thinks, the mouth confesses. The body must do. Anything else is worldly, sinful, double-mindedness. That makes sense to me. So let me ask you this question. I know I've given you a question that I'm not sure of the answer. How will we know the numbered? But I do have a certainty that there are individuals in the numbered that from time to time are wandering from truth. It's not just us. The Bible regularly reminds us that we have people among us that wander from truth, like waves, tossing back and forth, thrown about by every wind of doctrine, and being deceived. So here's my question. What are the current wanderings that are happening in the church that come from bad doctrine? In what area would I see brothers and sisters wandering from the truth and needing to be pulled back? I think just the declaration of that statement is really unsettling. What are the areas where brothers and sisters here among us are wandering from the truth and need to be pulled back? And if you're human like I am, and if you're a Westerner like I am, maybe you kind of went, what? You're not pulling me back. I'll define my own truth. Maybe deep down inside, you're more influenced by our culture than you know. And you would say something like, I'd have anybody pull me back. So just right now, just say to yourself, don't say it out loud, would I be willing to allow someone to pull me back from false doctrine? Would I be willing to let someone do it? Someone in my faith family? And then answer that before the Lord. Would I be willing to allow someone to pull me back from wrong? Okay. So hopefully, what might be the areas? I only have a certain amount of time, and I'm only going to give you five. I think any one of you could come up and say, oh, I think this one, and I think this, that's okay. Let's just do five for now. Here's the first one. Here's the absolute first one. And it's first on my list for a reason. Ignoring the biblical description of fallen man and therefore doing evangelism apart from dependence on a special work of grace. That's the first error from truth that I think is happening most often. Ignoring the biblical description of fallen man. What's the biblical description of fallen man? Dead. That's just it. Just dead. Ignoring that description and then attempting to do evangelism or any sort of ministry apart from dependence on a special work of grace. Kindred to that, I would give the second one. That somehow there's possibility for a person to pray a sinner's prayer without the rest of us ever expecting a transformation or the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in their life. So the idea that someone could just pray the sinner's prayer and not show any genuine transformation, but be somehow spiritually transformed without showing any fruit of the Spirit. I think this is common. And I have referenced in the past that I believe that a lot of that is the carryover from a Charles Finney revivalism. Third, adding anything to the cross. We need to call people back who are knowingly or unknowingly adding anything to the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We don't want to empty the cross of its power by adding something to the cross. So yes, we would say, our spoken theology would say, the cross of Christ alone, faith and grace, make you righteous. We would say that. And then we would do weird things like say, oh yeah, I forgot to mention, your haircut matters too. Or, you know, what you have preset in your car radio. Yes, the cross makes you righteous, but if you're neglecting all those other things like haircut and radio, we'll have to have a hard conversation. And so we say that the cross is everything, and we live like the cross is something. Okay? Fourth, what I would call class three legalism. If you want to know the five classes of legalism, you can come see me later. I'm not going to give you all five today. Class three legalism is the one I think we need to talk about. Class three legalism is not that you're trying to earn salvation. And every time someone uses the term legalism, you go, oh, you're saying I'm not... No, class three legalism, okay? There's two above it, and I'm not talking about those two. Class three legalism obeys God and does good in order to keep God happy and to stay safe. When something goes wrong in their life, they're probably prone to ask, what did I do to deserve this? God's upset at me, and I can't even figure out why right now. Colossians 2:23, this class three legalism indeed has an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made righteousness and asceticism and the severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I would say that that's class three legalism, and I'd say it's a departure from truth. Fifth would be found in Romans 6:1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? That would be the person who says, I am not a class three legalist, and I won't be a class 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 legalist. Therefore, I will go on sinning so that grace may abound. Because all I need is the cross. Now I can do whatever I want. I would say that is a danger that we must call people back from because they've departed from the truth. So let me share with you what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. He says, this charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in good conscience. By rejecting that, so he says, I want you to hold to truth. But some people reject it, and some have made, here's his expression, shipwreck of their faith. Some people have made shipwreck of their faith. What does shipwreck faith look like? So they have it, and we are evangelical Protestants. We believe that if you have it, you don't lose it. And I'm not contesting that. I'm contesting that once you're saved, if you're really saved, you're always saved. Okay? So then, how do we reconcile shipwreck faith? We'll talk more about that in a moment, but I just want you to understand that by this departure from truth, there are some people even among us, brothers and sisters, who are making shipwreck their faith. Okay, so we want to progress then, because we're not going to be content to leave anyone in that description of departing from truth, danger of soul death, and shipwrecked faith. Let's go to second then. So the second thing I want to talk to you about is, if that is in fact happening, if people are in fact departing from the truth, how will you bring them back? How will you bring them back? I want you to understand, and I hope that you have gathered this at least from the second half of chapter 5 in James. I hope that you had gathered that the church is a redemptive brotherhood through its efforts of ministering to wandering brothers. They can be restored, brought back from error into righteousness. I hope that you have understood that the Christian church that gathers is a redemptive brotherhood. And through its ministry and through its compassion and care for each other, we can bring back people from wandering and departing from truth. That's beautiful. Do you know that God might actually use you to save a person from a multitude of sin? I think that is a fantastic promise of how significant you can be in the plan of God. I think that's beautiful. How will we bring them back? I want to make one more point. There's this indefinite someone. You see it? Because maybe you're tempted to look around the room and go, somebody's got to bring some people back to truth. We just don't know who. In the end of verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from truth and pastors, office staff, you know, tenured Christians, redheads, I don't know. I mean, if they depart from the truth and someone, this is indiscriminate, this is just someone, would you just please say, I am someone? That's true. That's you. You're the someone. Every Christian person, every single person whose eyes have been brought from dark to light and has seen the truth of Christ is competent and responsible to bring back brothers to truth. This then is essential that we have brotherly love. Brotherly love. I would suggest that brotherly love is going to be imperative if we're going to bring back anyone, because it won't be easy and it won't be safe. Do you know someone who's departed from truth? You can imagine, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you consider yourselves to be confrontational? Like, I can do that. I can do that. It's not uncomfortable for me. I can say things without it becoming too personal. And I can do that. You know, that's not easy. That is not easy. And so you know that if you're going to go and confront this person because they've departed from truth, it's going to be uncomfortable. So you're going to have to love them. Here's the good news, though. Love is not just a choice we're making. We're not just making a choice to have particular affection for each other. We are, but that's not it. Love is intertwined in our new identity as the disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's a central identifier to who we are in Christ. Jesus says, all people are going to know you're my disciples because you'll love each other. Brotherly love, then, isn't just a choice we're making. It's part of our fundamental identity as Christians, loving each other. I think that's good news. Unless, of course, you feel today like you really hate the brotherhood, in which case it is bad news. I want to give you three things, applicationally, that are going to be important for you to bring someone back from truth. How will we practically minister to our family who is wandering? First, Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. If you would please turn there. Ephesians 4, 11. Ephesians 4 and verse number 11. This is about Jesus being the conqueror. He has won the day. And the Bible says, and he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Okay, so now we get a hint at what's going to happen by people who are being trained and taught. The ministry of building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, so this is exactly what we need to hear. There was the problem. You got doctrinal deviation going on like waves on the sea. Rather, speak the truth in love, or speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We must speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. My question is, we have to understand why it is that love covers a multitude of sin, which we would see in Peter. We would see the covering of sin here at the end of James. Why does love cover a multitude of sin? Most people think love covers a multitude of sin because it just turns a blind eye. It's tolerant. It's not judgmental. It is not because it is blind or refuses to see faults. When he says here, hide or cover, it's like the Hebrew word suggesting that it is to blot out iniquity. To hide or cover sin is, in effect, for God, in his charity, not to look at it. Not to look at it. Don't consider me just based on my own sin, but consider me based on the righteousness of Christ. So when you speak the truth in love, I think there are some things that are really, really imperative. When you speak the truth in love, when love becomes an active an active agent, Speak the truth of the Bible. Don't speak your truth. You see, we're churchgoers. We are tempted to have our own truth. Speak truth about your love. Speak truth about your love. Here's just a little example. So you got a friend who's departed from the truth, friend, and you walk up to him and say, "Hey, my name's Jim. What's your name? Steve. Listen, I wanted to talk to you in love about some stuff that's going on in your life." You're not speaking the truth in love. You don't even know that person. So you have not done the prerequisite job of building relationship in order to welcome a loving confrontation. So you can't just come up to a person for the first time and say, "I was just wondering what your name is. I wanted to talk to you about some problems you have." Speaking the truth in love requires love. And then thirdly, would you please, please, if you're calling back someone from wandering, would you please allow yourself to speak the truth about yourself? I don't know about you, but I don't really want to hear correction from perfect people. Because if you're not even speaking truth to yourself, I have no real reason to think that you love me, because I know that you love you. And if you're not even speaking the truth there, I don't believe you're going to speak the truth to me. So speak the truth of the Bible, speak truth about your love, and speak truth about yourself. Secondly, what else would we do? We have this person leaving. This one's kind of weird. I feel like that's a good build-up. How about the holy cold shoulder? The holy cold shoulder. You ever had a teacher tell you that you need to sometimes give another Christian the holy cold shoulder? I do that all the time. Some of you are getting it right now. I knew there was something. Yep, there is. Turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. Let me show you the holy cold shoulder. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And let's look at verse 6. "Now we commend you, brothers." Let me have you get there. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. I mean, if I'm teaching about the holy cold shoulder, you need to know it's coming from a verse. So let me make sure you get there. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us." So we command you to keep away from another brother who's not behaving. The verb translated "to keep away from" means to stand aloof. The idea is found again in Galatians 2:12. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles," like everything was good, "but then when they came, he withdrew and separated himself." He stood aloof. So we're commanding you, brothers, sisters, to stand aloof from other brothers and sisters that aren't walking according to truth. This one's easy. Because if you're running in truth, you don't really want to run with people who aren't. That one's pretty easy. This one's pretty easy to do. So is this the Bible's version of the holy cold shoulder? If you're still there in 2 Thessalonians, would you look down to verse 14? 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. I had already turned away myself. Second Thessalonians 3:14. "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he might be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him like a brother." I think I'm right in saying that's the holy cold shoulder. Don't disregard him. I mean, don't just kick him out, but let him know that he's not running with you right now. Man, I just wonder why so-and-so hasn't really been connecting with me. I want to spend time with them. Listen, maybe he's running in truth or she's running in truth and you're not. Okay, third. There is this next step. So the holy cold shoulder, but then you have like Matthew 18. In extreme cases, corrective discipline would lead to excommunication of a member from the community of faith. This is biblical. For instance, 1 Timothy 5:20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest of the people might stand in fear. Sometimes the holy cold shoulder, sometimes saying hard things in love, doesn't get people to turn back from apostasy. And if that person continues to embrace their apostasy, even after someone went, and then people went, and then the church heard about it, if they still say, I want my apostasy, you can't tell me what to do, there comes a time where we practice excommunication. Now, you might think this is really harsh, but I want to close our study of James and this sermon with this third thought. What's the effect of bringing a person back from truth? What is the effect of bringing a person back from truth? So would you look at verse 20 with me? In James 5:20, the Bible says, if someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Saving a soul from death. Listen closely, please. James pictures death as the final destination on a path that apostasy has determined to take. When he's turned back from that journey, he's been saved from it. James uses this word to refer to physical death at least four other times in James. Physical death, the same word. I am suggesting to you right now that the soul of a brother who is apostate will physically die. That sounds weird. The soul, the inanimate, non-physical soul of a person who is living out untruth, apostasy. They've embraced it. That soul will physically die. Well, how can a soul physically die? I think the same way your faith can become shipwreck. Can you see a ship? In your mind's eye, do you see the ship? See it sailing? See it going around the edge of an island? Got too close to the island. It runs ashore. How much good is the ship now? Not really. It's still a ship, but it's not really good for anything. Right? It hasn't stopped being a ship, but it's run ashore. It's still Christian faith, but it's not going to get anything done. So how is it that a soul can die physically? It can become completely ineffective. Completely ineffective. I am suggesting to you that a soul which has departed from truth and embraced a lie, being apostate, having once embraced truth and now left it, it's still a soul. It may even be a soul of faith, but it's not going to do anything now. It's not going to matter now. For all practical purposes, it might as well be dead. It's going to function similarly to a dead soul. Here's what's really, really interesting. You thought holy cold shoulder and physical dead souls was interesting. This is really interesting. The Greek word in this verse intentionally leaves us with some amount of ambiguity. And I think the ESV does a good job communicating that. Would you just look with me again at the verse? Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul. Wait, whose soul? His. Whose? The sinner's? The Greek grammar intentionally doesn't place a subject with the object. Do I have that right? Let me read it, because I think I had it right when I wrote it. James does not specify any personal object, there we go, of the verb save. There's no object. Keeping the subject generic. Whose soul is being saved? His. Hers. The saved or the saver? Yes. I think James is more skilled at doing that than any other epistle, than any other author. just leaving us with a, no, it doesn't have to be that one or that one. It just is both. So here, I feel like if I step away from my notes, maybe I can communicate this more clearly. If, in fact, the soul which departs from truth, for instance, the truth that you are your brother's keeper, you are your brother's keeper is a biblical truth, and you depart from that applicational truth, is it possible that your soul could become physically dead? When you neglect to care for the soul of your brother or sister, you've departed from the truth. Your soul is functionally dead. So it's a beautiful truth that James doesn't say specifically whose soul will be saved. When you minister as an agent of Christ, loving the church and caring for it and calling them back, becoming your brother or sister's keeper, your soul's alive. When you don't, this verse is about you, not just the person who withdrew from truth, because you also have withdrawn from truth. Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this. Watch closely to yourself and what you're teaching, and keep on watching, he says, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearer. Not only should the readers of James do the words he has written, they should be deeply concerned to see that others do them also. It cannot possibly be enough for you individually to live in isolation from the needs of each other. Communion this morning, I stressed that there's this wonderful individual communication in the bread, and then there's this covenant corporate communication in the juice. You can't just live in the bread. You can't just live with you and Christ in some sort of isolation. It's not his purpose. It's not how he's designed this. It can't be enough for you just to say, I'm going to do what James says. You have to be deeply concerned that others are doing what James says. Let me close with this. Because of Christ, the quality of the church matters. Because of Christ, the quality of the church matters. We have to be so careful that we don't just think the quantity of the church matters. Get it as big as possible. Christ just wants a bunch. That's inaccurate. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. For whomever he did foreknow, he also did predestine, that all of them might be conformed to the image of his Son, so that his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn, most preeminent among all brethren. God's plan for redeeming us is God's plan for magnifying Christ. And us claiming Christ while living very, very similarly to everyone else isn't going to get that done. Radical, observable transformation is what the gospel is about. Radical, observable transformation is what the gospel's about. Because of Christ, because of his blood, because the church is his purchased bride, quality of our obedience to doing faith, not just saying faith, matters. Revelation 1:5. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God and to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He has done this work. He has purchased this. He has shed his blood. Therefore, our transformation, our conformity to his likeness matters. So the question today for us, is your soul bound for life or death? Is your soul bound for life or death? Are you apostate from truth? Do you care for those who are? What sort of ship is your faith? So that, I mean, that's our last thought in James. We're going to close it. We're going to move on. Next week I'm going to preach a series. I won't preach it all next week, but next week I'm going to start a series on Christ as we go through Christmas. But as we close it, it was so intensely practical. Maybe more epistemological than any other book. In other words, distinguishing the quality of something genuinely defensible. It was intensely practical. But it has to leave us with this question. What's the condition of the ship that is your faith? Is it functioning? Is it serving? Is it carrying other things? Is it delivering good? Or is it just run ashore off some island? What's the condition of your faith? That's a question that you need to ask the Lord, maybe right now. What's the condition of my faith? Is it working? So I would invite you, as we close this epistle, this can't just be an exercise in futility. We have met an entire letter from God's word. This can't just be moralistic therapeutic deism. This has to be the light of God's word illuminating and directing our path. So what is the condition of your ship?